Good morning. My name is Victoria, and I'll be reading our passage for today, which comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 11 and 17 through 19. This is God's word. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life.
Thank you, Victoria. So if you're new or visiting, this is our last week in a short series. We've been looking at the topic of generosity for 4 weeks. And as we've tried to frame this the entire time, we know this is hard. So if you're new to church, you're new to Christian faith, or you're just here checking this out, we appreciate this is the kind of conversation that's very prickly, very sensitive. Remember, we've set this up from the very beginning that there's one lens to think about this is just of how you can think this is us asking you to do something for us. You know, the leaders of the church or a pastor is saying, will you be generous and do something for me? And remember, we've tried to maintain a consistent lens. This is good for us. For you to be generous is good for you. For God to call me to be generous and ready to share is good for me. I'm entering into his character. I'm taking part in Christ's likeness. And so as I realize, I'm in a culture that is drowning me with messages about selfishness. I live in a torrent of messages about how the better thing to have is stuff. And so you have materialism as a culture, you have selfishness as a besetting struggle. That's just as fallen creatures born of Adam. So recognizing that's the setting in which we're talking about this, I just want to remind you from a missional standpoint. Now I want to ask you, if you are a member of Trinity or think of yourself as part of this system, this belief, this movement. 30 years ago, our group was forming. We were meeting in homes as we were just 10 couples. And as we were thinking about one preoccupying thought, we were thinking about what does our city need? If we are going to get at the larger goal of reaching our city for Christ, what's it going to take? And this is one of the things that was resoundingly clear from the beginning. We've believed it all through the entirety, and we believe it going forward. I do not believe our city is going to be reached without a stunning display of generosity. I can say it positively in a different direction. Anywhere the kingdom of God has advanced, it was because believers were generous. Anywhere the kingdom has advanced, they were generous with their talent, they were generous with their time, they were generous with their possessions. Anywhere. If you see the kingdom of God advance, somebody was generous. So if I can appeal to you from the standpoint of our enduring mission, we are only getting started with trying to reach our city. I want to remind you that if you did simple math, if Trinity planted 30 churches of 500, and that's crazy talk, because there's like two churches in our entire denomination that have ever planted 30 churches. If we planted 30 churches and each one was 500 people, and that's defying all the averages of our culture, that collectively wouldn't reach 10% of the lost people of Lakeland. How big is the need? How great is the opportunity in terms of what we could do as a movement of the gospel in this city? So generosity. Generosity is missional. It is part of how God works. And if you believe in that mission, then you should care about the consideration of what it means for us to be a generous people. Okay? So if you want to follow along in the outline, we're going to look first at what I call voices all around, and that is that we're inundated. We are absolutely inundated with the contrary perspective. Voices everywhere are telling you not to give. Voices everywhere are telling you that if it's yours, it's yours. You need to hang on to it. Why would you think about other people? You need to think about yourself. That's the first thing we've got to consider. Secondly, we're going to look at that which is truly life, a phrase from the very last verse, because there's a different kingdom. What the gospel really is not just a list of things you do. It's not that at all. No, it's a revelation of the generosity of God to come to this world in Christ and to do what is absolutely the most generous work that has ever been done on this planet. And as it now gets you and me into his kingdom, that's where real life is at. So if God is working in Christ generously to redeem people like you and me, then we're entering into what is really abidingly valuable and precious and, you know, to be treasured, because we're talking about the eternal kingdom of God, which then results in the third big idea: what kind of people would we be? What impact, if you believe that, if you put your faith in Christ and you trust him to be generous to you, then what does the impact on you? You're equipped for love and you're equipped for eternity. You get an eternal lens on how you see this whole thing of treasure and possessions. All right? So let's start with the voices all around. The question we have there in the outline, if you want to follow along, is what is at the heart of Paul's instructions on money? And my short answer is a warning. He is warning us, start of verse 6. As you think, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we should be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root, a very famous passage, is a root of all kinds of evil. And it is through this craving some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. First off, a word. You understand compound words. If you take the Greek word for love, phileo, so like city, Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Phileo, love of brother. Delphi, city. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Take that word phileo and add it to the word silver, argos. The Greek word for silver is argos. Put those two things together and that's that term. Love of money is literally phileo argos. The love of silver. St. Augustine in the late 3rd century and the early 4th century was a dramatically converted leader in the entire known church. Well, why was it so important? St. Augustine, while his mother was a Christian, he was really, by having a non-Christian father, he grew up really very worldly. He was very gifted. He's very talented. He was connected socially. His gifts really were in rhetoric. So what he was good at was teaching people how to speak and how to logically think. Why did that matter? In the Roman Empire with senators and law, you didn't have an attorney. If you had a matter of law, you had to handle it yourself. How can you handle a law case if you're not trained to understand the premises of law and speech and logic so that you can build a case? If you're representing yourself politically in the Greek or Roman culture, how can you speak as an advocate for your cause unless you can think and speak well? Well, that was his sweet spot. So Augustine was connected. So he was highly sought after. He traveled literally all over the known Roman Empire, crisscrossing the Mediterranean. He was wealthy. He was connected to wealthy people. And he had a girl in every port. He was a sex addict. And he was affluent. And he was completely given over to the world. Then the gospel came. He was utterly, dramatically converted. And St. Augustine then began to unpack his understanding of his own history and the call of Christ on his life and a consideration of the future through this lens. Disordered loves. You want to understand how your world works? You are a creature with a capacity to love. You were made to love your maker and love your neighbor. But what you and I do is we get those loves disordered, and now we love, but we don't love God. And we love, but we love ourselves and not our neighbors. So stuff and self-interest displace God and my neighbor. And as Augustine worked that out, it just gives you great clarity and understanding what's going on in my heart. The Apostle Paul was saying it right here in this passage. There is a capacity for you to love, but to love what is not God. You're loving stuff. Now, here's the way I would try to metaphorically help you understand the seriousness of it. Now, I'm a gun owner. I'm a hunter. I was born in Atlanta, Georgia. I was raised in West Virginia, where the joke is there's more guns than people, and that's probably mathematically close to true. If you've ever been to West Virginia, it's a good place to be from. Here, we understood in my childhood, guns have to be always handled with great care. My first memories of rifles and hunting shotguns in my grandfather's house was they were locked in a cabinet. My father, a World War II veteran, always guns were handled with super extreme care in our house. Now, whichever perspective you are on this in our society, whether you don't like them or you do like them, but I think the funny thing is everybody would agree they need to be handled carefully, and the answer would be why? Because they're powerful and mishandled, they're powerfully dangerous. Now, isn't it funny? Did anybody ever say to you when you got your first paycheck, hey, child of mine, you're handling something very powerful and very dangerous. You've got $10, you'll want 20. You'll get $100, you'll want 200. You'll get your first job. And does anybody with your first paycheck say, hey, I just want to warn you, this is so powerful, this could cost you your soul. Jesus warns us in Matthew, he says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? There is power in wealth, and it's dangerous. But did anybody ever take you by the hand and say, hey, let's look at it. God has created us with the capacity to have currencies of power and gold and silver. But did anybody ever tell you, hey, you know what's in your pocket right now? You know it could kill you? But isn't it funny? We have a great extreme sense of care that this one thing, this weapon could be dangerous. But I would say I think money has killed more souls than any weapon of any man. And yet you and I have never been warned. Paul's warning us. He's like, you've got to be careful because you can be ensnared. Now, if you're looking at folly, and I'm facing a consideration of where I can be foolish, well, the answer is learning and wisdom. But what if the problem is also a feature that I can be ensnared? In other words, it's not just that I can be tricked, I can be seduced. Now, Christopher Nolan, the filmmaker, is coming out in July. It's going to be released. Finally, he's giving his hand at the. He's giving it a go to go after the famous parable from Homer, the Odyssey. So Matt Damon is going to be Ulysses, and if you don't know the story, it's the famous epic trek of Ulysses goes off to war for the whole Trojan horse, Trojan army, the city of Troy, all that. But then it's the long, years-long trek to get home. That's the real Odyssey. It's where you get in Greek mythology the story of like the Cyclops and Medusa and all those things. One of the key dangers they face are the sirens. Now, you hear siren, you think something that blares on an ambulance or a fire truck. No, the original sirens. Beautiful women with beautiful voices that sang. And they sang along the shoreline and enticed sailors to come to where they were. But their real agenda was is that when the ships would come near, there were always perilous currents and rocks, and the ships would then crash, and then the sirens and their people would plunder the ships for all their treasure and cargo and kill the crews. What is the warning of the siren. Beautiful allure, come hither, and then I'm going to cut your heart out. That's the way Paul is warning us about possessions. They are good. Just like marriage, just like sex, just like a job, just like productivity, just like social connections, these things are good. But with disordered loves, these good things become poisonous things that become enslaving things. And before you realize it, it's got a hold on you. It's not just a matter of wisdom and I need to be smart. No, do you also consider the capacity that wealth has to grab you by the heart and now hold you captive? Now, let me ask you a hypothetical about counseling. If somebody was presented that people all around this young man said, you know, he's got a concern, I'm concerned this young man has an issue with drinking. And if you got to interact with him personally and privately and ask him, hey, do you think you're vulnerable to the temptation to drink? And if he said, no, it's not a problem at all. How wise and self-aware do you think that young man is? Now, who are the people that you would say, now that's the person that's healthy, that if you ask him, how vulnerable do you think you are to that enticement? And if they said, I think I need to take that seriously. That's the person you would say, oh, that person's wise and self-aware. But the person who says, oh, no, that doesn't apply to me, that's probably the person in the greatest danger. So let me ask you, how vulnerable do you think you are to being ensnared by the power of wealth? You see, if I'm not just dealing with foolishness that I need to learn, if I'm entrapped, then I need redemption. I need somebody to come in and set me free. Second big idea. What do we really believe that which is truly life? What do we really believe is at the heart of the gospel? What has Jesus done to secure for us true life and freedom? One thing I would like to say briefly, succinctly, is Jesus chose love over privilege. Whatever you think about the Christian faith, Jesus chose love over privilege. The reality of my sin against my Maker is that I have rejected Him. With my disordered loves, I have preferred stuff to Him, and I've preferred myself to my neighbor, and that in that condition, He would be absolutely just to condemn me and cast me out. And that's not what He chose. The work of God revealed in the gospel is that He comes in the person of Christ to do something that I would say is literally words can't measure how extravagantly generous that work was. But we're going to try, because they're God's own words. Okay? Look at your assurance of pardon. So if you don't have a Bible, to open your worship folder. If you have a Bible, I keep getting spam calls. This is hilarious. My watch is vibrating. I'm getting calls for spam. Spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians 8. This is good for your memory, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and then 2 Corinthians 9, 8. That's the way you can always remember where these passages are. The first one, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. An essential element of what we always try to teach here around Trinity is what we call the great exchange. That in the essence of the gospel, there's something happening. There's a trade that's taking place. There's an exchange. God in Christ is coming, and then He's going to exchange with you and me our status and situation for His. He's going to enter into my status as somebody who has disordered loves. I'm guilty. I deserve to be condemned. Jesus is going to enter into that place of condemnation. We just said it in our catechism question. Why did the Redeemer have to die? Because as He's entering into the place of punishment that you and I have earned, He's going to pay. Have you ever considered it in financial terms? He's going to pay. There's a debt. One aspect of generosity isn't just that something's given to you, but something is paid for you. If you owe somebody $10, and somebody else picks up that $10 debt. Is that generous? Sure. What if it's $100? What if it's $10,000? You know, in the parable of Jesus tells with Peter in Matthew chapter 18, the number he uses of the servant who is indebted to the king is $8 billion. So if you've ever wondered, what does Jesus think about how expensive you are? He gives you a number. If somebody forgives a debt, it's not like that debt just disappeared. It doesn't just evaporate. No, there was a financial obligation. Someone else pays it. They are absorbing the cost of that debt. How much did Jesus absorb on your behalf and on mine? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, on your behalf, in your place, he became poor, so that you trade by his poverty, you might become rich. He takes your debt, you gain his riches. More about that in a second. 2 Corinthians 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times. Remember, we looked at this 2 weeks ago. All sufficiency in all things at all times, that you may abound in every good work. Remember, if you're new to the gospel, you're new to the Christian faith, the essence of the Christian faith is not a list of commands that you obey and then God rewards you with blessings. No, no, no. We are traitors. We are blasphemers. We are self-important. We are God-denigrating. We are completely disordered in our loves. We're guilty and we're wrecked. And to people like that, God comes and says, I'm going to trade places with you because I love you. I'm going to trade. It's not just that you had a negative balance of $8 billion and Jesus gets you back to zero. That would be half a gospel. Jesus does pay your debts, but then what does he give you? He gives himself for you on the cross. He gives his spirit to you. You are the bridegroom of Christ if your faith is really in Jesus. So if, okay, spouses, one spouse hits it big in a big, some windfall at work. If the wife gains a big windfall at work, what does the husband get? A big windfall. If the husband scores some kind of inheritance, what does the wife score? What goes for one goes for the other. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus and Jesus is the owner of the universe, what is your net worth as the bride of Christ? Now, this is where 2 Corinthians comes into play. 2 Corinthians 4, we walk by faith, not by sight. Because it doesn't look like we're rich. I mean, it doesn't look like, but notice Paul works that out in 2 Corinthians, where he says, now we are like the refuse of the world, and we are like those that are persecuted, and yet we abide, and we're the ones that are rejected, and yet we are blessed, and we are the ones that, as though having nothing, yet possess everything. What was Paul doing? He's living in light of the promises that are given to us in the gospel. How generous is the work of God to you in the gospel? His generosity to absorb your whole debt, his generosity to vest you with the entirety of his kingdom, and nothing short of his own person. It's his own spirit dwelling in your heart, sealing the bond that is between you and him that is unbreakable, so that now what is true in your heart will abide through the transition of death into eternity, and then faith is going to be sight. I mean, what does it mean to have treasures in heaven? I don't know. But it means to have treasures that last, I know that, compared to treasures in this world that you can have for a season and then you can lose. So just thinking through the lens of God being generous. Notice the language Paul uses is flee and pursue. Go back to verse 11. As for you, man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Think that would fit entirely over the work of Christ. Jesus left something behind. He left privilege in heaven. What did he pursue? You. Now, can you think in film and literature of all the characters that were weighing the choice between wealth and power on the one hand and love on the other, and they chose poorly? I mean, literature and film's full of those. I mean, every good story needs a good villain. How many good villains can you think of from how many stories? Because what do they love? They love power and wealth, and they don't love people. Well, go to serious literature. Macbeth, that is essentially the story of Macbeth. Faust, the classic story from Goethe. It literally is he sells his soul in order to gain power, wealth, and wisdom and influence. Get into all your more recent literature, The Great Gatsby. That's the essential issue. He chose wealth and power, thinking it would get him love. It doesn't work that way. But then, can you think of it, the opposite, where characters realize they weigh the two, and then they choose love rather than wealth and power? I mean, we're talking about the features of great literature, like 13 going on 30. Just saying, if you don't know the story, Jenna, she's 13, Jennifer Garner, from West Virginia, rival high school. Jennifer Garner plays Jenna, and she's humiliated at her 13th birthday by mean girls. She thinks they're her friends. They're not. They're mean to her. She gets embarrassed, and she just, in a moment of, you know, exasperation, wishes she could be grown up and she could be 30 instead and skip it all. And boom, suddenly, magically, she's 30. Now she's wealthy. She's a heavy hitter in a marketing firm. She's got status. She's got importance. She's got high fashion. She's got, quote unquote, all it all. Except she starts to realize in the story, because she's just immediately transported from 13 to 30, and she begins to realize she's estranged from her mother. She's, all of her old friends are gone. The love of her life, Matt, played by Mark Ruffalo, what happened to that guy? And then she realizes now, she declares it. She said, I grew up, and then I did not like who I was. Because she realizes the whole story is really about that choice. Are you going to have wealth and power, or are you going to have love? And then what happens if somebody repents? You got to go watch the movie. Things good turn out potentially really good with Matt, though, okay? Just a little teaser. What's at stake? Wealth and power or love? And what does it reveal that the God of the universe chose love? That choice, God choosing love, saves our lives. Now, by extension, what could happen if people like you and me really tap into, wait a minute, I am the object of immeasurable generosity from the heart of God. He has absorbed my debts, and he has vested me with all of his worth. What? Then what? Well, now he has my heart. And now he draws me into his mission. Third big idea. Let's move quickly. If I'm enlivened toward Jesus and others, how would I live? Because basically what happens by the gospel is I realize, wait a minute, money is a tool. Money is not a mission. Money is a tool. It is not a mission. If it grabs me by my heart, I have disordered loves, I realize, wait a minute, it doesn't make me whole. It turns me into a monster. Now, regularly at our new members class, if you haven't been through the new members class yet, let me give you a kind of a trailer. We always talk about this contrast between gospel living, and I move off the gospel, I move on to idols. And if we're talking about just the power of money to be an idol, then my two possibilities are I succeed and I turn into an arrogant jerk, or I fail and I'm constantly racked with anxiety and envy. But notice either one of those problems is no fun. But that's the power of an idol. But what happens if the gospel comes in? The truth of Jesus presses down on my arrogance, and the grace of Jesus fills up my emptiness and my fears and my anxieties. Then what? Well, then I'm secure and I'm humble. Let's look at this through those two lenses, okay? That if I'm saved by the generosity of God, I'm the recipient of, I'm the object of immeasurable giving. God so loved that he gave. He is able to make all grace abound to me. Christ became poor that I might be made rich. I'm the object of that kind of saving love. Then what happens? All right, so if I'm secure, how does security help me? Well, remember, we're talking about those sirens. You're talking about those enticements. You're talking about the power of wealth. I don't want to act like it's not. It is. I mean, if you see somebody's life that is super affluent, there's the travel, there's the perks, there's the jets, there's the cars, there's the vacation places. I mean, there's all those, if you want to call it just stunning, they are powerful. But what can defend you against that power? It's when you know, wait a minute, I'm secure in Christ. I'm full-hearted in Christ. Now, every parent, have you had to guide your children, don't go to dessert first. Eat your dinner. Why? Because if they are sated, they're full, what happens to their appetite? They're not hungry. But what if that could work in your favor? What if you were so filled with the love of Jesus for you, you are so full-hearted that then the appeal, all of these appeals, enticements, their power is blunted because the fullness in your heart is so real. The security of the gospel defends me. But then the other side, the humility of the gospel. If I look at somebody that I think is living dangerously with money, could you be tempted to think you're better than they are? No, humility would teach me, wait a minute, I have been really wrong. I was wrong about my Maker. He literally is the most valuable person, the most valuable thing in existence, and I acted like he was worthless. He is worthy of everything, and I acted like sex and money and approval were way more valuable. I was wrong. I'm not better than somebody else who's wrong. If somebody is really crushing it in money and they're living large, I mean, I just want to ask you, if Jay-Z and Beyonce showed up, I mean, if they, that would be impressive. It'd be completely out of left field. But if they showed up, are you dazzled by them more than you're dazzled by your fellow believer? Just because they're some of the wealthiest artists in, you know, Hollywood? Are they better than you? No. Are you better than them because you're Christian? No. Are you better than the person who's absolutely wrecking their finances? The person who squanders what they have and they gamble and they're foolish? Are you better than them? No. Notice he says, warn those, instruct as those rich in this age, charge them not to be haughty. Don't be proud. Because essentially, of the most important things that I have, how many of them did I earn? Nothing. The treasures I have in Christ, do I deserve them? I do not. I'm the recipient of a staggering mercy, of a level of generosity that words can't capture. So why do I think I'm better than anybody? So I'm not inferior, but I'm not better. I'm secure, but I'm humble. And then from that position, I realize, wait a minute, I have the opportunity to be generous with whatever I've got. I have the opportunity to be ready. I'm ready to share. I don't have to be talked into it. I don't have to think about it. No, I'm positioned the same way Christ has positioned it me, because I know this. He has loved me in ways and depths and dimensions nobody else has loved me. That's why he beats riches, because he is something they can't be. Would you measure the quality of an investment, how long it lasts? Yes, you would. If your investment lasted a week, was that a good one? If your investment lasted 10 years, is that a good one? Maybe. If your investment lasts 80 years, but you endure into eternity, was that a good investment? Because everything you had in earthly terms is gone. Did you invest? Because that's what Jesus is telling us we can do by our generosity and our readiness to share. It's an avenue by which we get to invest. We're investing in heaven. I am rich in Christ, and now I'm on mission to join him in an eternal perspective, an eternal, everlasting cause. And does it take faith to see it? Absolutely. But walking by faith and not by sight, the world might think we're stupid. But if it is the power of God at work, then what are the possibilities? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your unbridled giving. You have so loved that you gave. Thank you for what it means that you would aim all of that immeasurable love and generosity and mercy and grace, and you would aim it right at our hearts. How inferior the things of this world are. No one, no thing loves us like that. And we praise you, Lord, that that's the way you are. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your invitation, that we would enter in, that we would be able to build upon you and your words, and that it's like the house built on the rock. It's steadfast, it holds, it abides, and that you've invited us to take hold of that which is truly life. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear all of the abundance of your grace in the gospel. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.